Boy, this is a special place, isn't it? Because you're here. And I don't say that flippantly. That's not just a line to cast away. The reason why Faith Community Church is special is because you, the body of Christ, the bride of Jesus, is special. And so as we think about all the things that's going on around here lately, it is exciting. It's special. It's sweet. Whether we're thinking about next week and we got the men's conference, what was one of my favorite things about all of this it's been for weeks now. Guys have been texting me and going back and forth saying, hey, no regrets, we're going to go as a group, right? We're going to get Pizza Ranch afterwards, right? It's really neat to see organically the church be the church. The church love to spend time together. The church love to do things together. The church love to grow in their relationship with Jesus. And as we think about the church, that picture that we get in Ephesians, the church being the bride of Christ, it really is like a marriage, right? And that's why marriages are so important. Marriages are so, so important. Good, godly Christian marriages are so important because as we are married to one another, just one at a time, by the way, what we do is we reflect the good news of the gospel. What we do is we reflect the relationship that Jesus has with each and every believer in him. It's a really sweet and special thing. And so, believers, we need to be better at our marriages. Even if you've been married for lots of years or a little amount of years, even if you think, oh, we're in a sweet, awesome season, or maybe not, it's good to make sure that you are continuing to grow. They're continuing to spend time with one another. And that's why I do highly recommend coming to that Art of Marriage, if you can, to make sure that you come and spend some time. It's not one of those group therapy things where we all sit together and say, well, my spouse did this. Well, my spouse did. It's not that, right? Don't worry. If you don't want to be tattled on, you won't be tattled on, right? It's a really sweet time where you come together, you watch the sessions together, you're led in some discussions, and then you break out. And we'll use as many rooms in this building as we need to break out, and you and your spouse are just sitting, you're talking, you're reflecting, you're spending time talking and answering the questions, doing this discussion together. And that's really important, right? As married couples, we need to talk more, don't we? Right? We definitely need that. So I highly recommend that. Just a couple other things on my mind while I'm recommending things. Wednesday nights. If you're not involved, get involved. We have adult classes. We also have children's ministry that is happening. We have kids clubs that are going on at the same time that adult classes are going. And there's youth group, right? And every once in a while, after, you know, the night's over, all the kids are released, all the adults are released, Eli likes to wander down to the youth wing, and he'll say, I want to play with the big kids, right? And sometimes he successfully plays with the big kids. They let him bounce a basketball around or they're doing things. My favorite thing was he knows his limits because one day we were walking in and he goes, I want to play with the big kids. So I said, well, let's go see what they're doing. So I went to open the door and it's dark and there is a strobe light going and you're just hearing this dunk, dunk, dodgeballs just being hit everywhere. And Eli, he like took a step in. I don't want to play with the big kids yet. So if you're a big kid and you want to play, go down to youth group, right? But they don't just play dodgeball. They learn about the Lord, obviously, as well. So there's lots of really good things going on. So as we're talking about the message today, that idea of how can we know the way, that's the title for it. And I was thinking about something that often occurs in the car. Ashley is riding shotgun and we're driving somewhere and she will often utter this phrase, do you know where you're going or do you want the GPS? Okay? And I actually, like, I don't know if this is the right way to say this, but I kind of pride myself on being able to navigate. If we've been all over the world, right? And I know, for the most part, if I've been somewhere once, I can find my way back. It may not be the same exact way back, but I can kind of navigate and I know the direction, right? When we moved here, I would often not have my GPS on at all. I just figure out That's how I got to know the county. That's how, you know, I thought I was supposed to be in Wild Rose, but this says Scandinavia. Okay, let me recalculate a little bit here, right? So Ashley will say that phrase, do you know where you're going or do you need the GPS? And over the years, you know, when you get to know your spouse, right? So over the years, she would say that to me almost apologetically because she knows that when she asks me that question, she doesn't mean offense, but I take it as an offense, right? It is assault on my manhood when she asks me that question, right? So what she's been doing lately over the last couple of years is she'll pull the GPS up and she'll type in our destination, but she won't show me, okay? And she'll say, you don't want this yet, right? No, I got it, right? And then we'll arrive at the destination. She'll say, hey, perfect. Great job. You didn't need it at all. Maybe sometimes she'll say, well, you did great. You added 15 minutes to our time. And it did a whole lot of rerouting, but we're here, right? And then there's the sometimes where we're driving and I huff a little bit, and I said, okay, let me have the GPS, just to make sure we, you know, just in case. I think I know, but, you know, just in case. And she graciously will show it to me, right? That idea of how will we know the way? All of us in life are searching for a way, the way, right? And here, what we're talking about today, we're still in John. We're going to go into John 14 now. So if you have your Bibles, you can open up to John chapter 14. And this idea of how can we know the way is answered so profoundly by Jesus in such a way that he blows, again, all of their expectations in what he says. So let me once again set the scene for you. This is what's known as the farewell discourse. Jesus is giving instructions to his disciples. He is literally and figuratively moving towards the cross. He will very shortly be put on the cross and exit this world. He will ascend into heaven. And so the disciples, they need to know what's going on. They need to know some instructions. They need to be comforted. Jesus is so lovingly, so carefully, he's calling them his little children so endearingly. He is leaving them a set of instructions for what they need to know now and what they're about to experience in just a short time, his arrest, his betrayal, his going to the cross, and then what's happening after that. What is life going to look like for these disciples after Jesus has ascended into heaven? And everything he's saying right now is with that in mind. It's a very special discourse, this couple of chapters that we're looking at right now. But in chapter 14, to remind you of the context of the last couple of days, or the last few minutes, really, as Jesus is talking, last couple of weeks as we've looked through it, Jesus has said some things that are kind of concerning to his disciples, right? If things are going well, you don't want to rock the boat, right? If things are going well, you want to just be as stable as possible. And right now, in this season of Jesus' ministry, things kind of seem to have been going well. But with some of the things that Jesus says and some of the events that are about to happen, the boat gets to be rocking really, really bad. Jesus first, he says that one of you will betray me, back in chapter 13. One of you will betray me. And that leaves the disciples looking around saying, not me, you? Who is he talking about, right? That's kind of concerning for the disciples. It's uncertain because as they're looking around, they're saying, one of us is going to betray. How could one of us betray Jesus? That's so mind-boggling to them. It's concerning. And then he goes on, and a few short sentences later, tells Peter, you're going to deny me. Peter, the guy who's so confident and bold and rash and emotional and so vocal about his support to Jesus, Jesus says, you're going to betray me. Then Jesus is also saying something that is weird to them. He's saying, I'm going to go away. And you can't follow. I'm going to go somewhere and you can't follow me quite yet. All these things are combining to leave the disciples slightly confused. They're at a point where they are concerned. They're looking around and everything that they thought they knew is being shaken. The stability of their life is compromised now. And for many of us, that is a position that we can find ourselves in any stage of life, right? We look around and some of the institutions, some of the things that we thought were stable aren't stable anymore. We look around and we see the things that we thought we had confidence in, and that confidence is a little shaken. We're confused by current events. We're confused by relationships that have gone south. We're confused by things that people have said and done. And so we can relate to the disciples right here. They're confused. They are on rocky ground, unstable ground, and they don't quite know what's happening. So Jesus' words to them in chapter 14, verse 1, are really encouraging. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled." That's a word for all of us, isn't it? Right? No matter what situation you're in life, no matter what your circumstance or season you're in, hearing Jesus say those words, "Let not your hearts be troubled," is something that we can relax on. That's something that we can rest in. That's something that we hear and we say, "You know what, Jesus? You have a point. No matter what's going on around me, I can relax, I can rest. My heart doesn't need to be troubled." But why? His next words reveal it all. "Believe in God, believe also in me." He's saying, you believe in God, you got to look at me too. You got to believe in me too. The reason why our hearts can't or shouldn't, don't need to be troubled, is because of our belief in God. It's because of who He is. Understanding who He is, seeing Him so clearly, leads our hearts to comfort and peace. That idea that Jesus often in the Gospels, He'll say, "Peace be with you." He's been dead in the grave, and He appears to His disciples. He appears to the women there. What does He say? Peace. Jesus is sleeping in the bottom of the boat, and His disciples are worried and frantic, and He wakes up, and He comes up, and He says, "Peace, be still." He's talking to the waters then. He's talking to the storm. Our God is a God of peace. He's, in fact, the Prince of Peace. We can talk about the Prince of Peace even not in Christmas time, right? He is the Prince of Peace. And so the peace that God gives us is a peace that can and will surpass all of our understanding. But it needs to start with our faith in Him. It starts with our belief in Him. Understanding who He is leads us to more confidence, more rest, more peace. Then He says this, "In my Father's house there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to myself, and where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." There's an old song, "Big, Big House." Anybody know it? Yep. Yep. It's a good song, right? It gets called the kids' song, but basically it's talking about the big, big house that Jesus is going to prepare for us. And at this big, big house, there's lots and lots of rooms. That's true. That's in the Bible. And then there's lots and lots of food. That's also kind of true as well. That's in the Bible. The marriage supper of the Lamb, right? We'll be feasting with Him. It also says there's a big, big yard where we can play football. I don't know. I can't support that theologically. But my heart says it's probably true, right? Thinking about this place where Jesus is going to prepare for His disciples, for those that would follow Him, for us. Jesus, when He says, "I'm going," this is the most caring thing He can do. His disciples are confused, and they're saying, "Jesus, why are you abandoning us?" And Jesus said, "I'm not abandoning you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to prepare an eternal residence for all of us. So that we can be together, so that we can be with God the Father, so that we can dwell together." It's that beautiful picture of the new heaven and the new earth. And we look at that and we say, wow, what a caring God, what a caring Savior, what an awesome, caring Jesus. But His disciples, they don't quite hear that. Instead, what they hear is that Jesus is going away. And He says, "But you know the way." And that's also confusing to them. Because here, Thomas, he said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where You are going. How can we know the way?" They're thinking about a physical location. They're thinking about turning on the GPS and going somewhere. But Jesus says that's not quite the point. Remember his words to them. He says, you know the way. Thomas, he's thinking, I don't know north, south, east, what, where, right? But this is what Jesus says. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. An incredible statement by Jesus. A really powerful statement by Jesus. When he says, I am, remember we've talked about that, those I am statements earlier in the book of John. When Jesus says that phrase, I am, ego a me, that phrase, I am, he's invoking the Old Testament. Specifically, he's invoking the covenant name of God, Yahweh. He's going all the way back to Exodus chapter 3, where Moses is, he's laying on his face, he's seeing this burning bush, he's talking to God, and he says, what do I call you? The people are going to ask, what's your name? God, who are you? What do I call you? And God says, I am that I am. I am who I am. I am the self-existing, eternal God. And Jesus, at least 7 times in the book of John, I'm going to say a couple more, but there's at least 7 that are totally recognized. 7 times Jesus says, that's me. 7 times Jesus equates himself with God. This is a divine claim. He's not saying I'm the Father. He's saying I'm the Son. There's this Trinitarian language, this triune God thing that is going on here. But Jesus, he's saying I'm God. And so when he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, that's an awesome statement. And it's a really comforting statement. Because there in their midst, the disciples are talking with Jesus. They're hanging out. They're confused. They're frustrated. They're shaky. And what does Jesus say to comfort them? He says, I'm God. That's incredible. My mind flashes to a bunch of different verses. I go to Colossians and I read that Jesus, he is God. He's preeminent. The Colossians tells us that nothing was made apart from him. Everything that was made for him and by him and through him. You go to the first chapter of John and we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus is not created. He is God. But this incredible thing has happened, that God himself, he leaves heaven, he takes on flesh. Philippians chapter 2 gives us a peek into this. It's what's known as the hypostatic union. It means that Jesus is 100% God and 100% flesh, 100% man. How does that work? Well, it's that Jesus, he decided that in order to save us, in order to dwell amongst us, in order to save us from our sins that we are so guilty of, Jesus decided to lay aside some of his divine attributes and to put on flesh, to become 100% human while remaining 100% God. He put on flesh, dwelt among us, was that perfect, spotless man of the law. What do I mean by that? It means that he fulfilled all of the righteous requirements of the law. Well, where are we getting that? What's that all about? In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, and chapter 6, verse 23, we can read that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know what that means? It means that you, a born sinner, a sinner by nature and by choice, you have fallen short of the glory of God, meaning that you have no righteousness in you, meaning that there is nothing in you that could merit a relationship with God. There is nothing in you that can allow you to reside with a holy, perfect, awesome God. And then we also read in Romans that the wage of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So Jesus, becoming human, leaving heaven, while remaining God, but becoming human, what he did when he took on flesh and dwelt among us is that he fulfilled that righteous requirement of God. He did not fall short of the glory of God because he did not sin. He could not sin. In the midst of not sinning, you know what he did? He made it possible that he could have this righteousness, this right standing with God. And you know what he did when he died on the cross? He died for our sins. The wages of sin is death. But he gave us something too. He took away our sins and he gave us something. His righteousness. His right standing with God. And so when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, we can look at that and we can ask, well, why is Jesus the only way? We've heard it before. Jesus is the only way. No, all other ways fall short. You can't somehow work your way into heaven. It's not that at the end of time, your good deeds and your bad deeds will be weighed against each other. And if the good deeds exceed the bad deeds, then you're in. That's not the case. It's not as though you find your own truth and you live your own life and you're a good person and you're really, really faithful to whatever religion you choose, because all religions lead to the same place. That's not the case either. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one makes it without me. Why can that be true? How can that be true? It's because of what I just explained. This perfect, holy God became human, dwelt among us, was the perfect man of the law, fulfilled all of God's righteous requirements, and made it possible that we could have relationship with him. That's why Peter in Acts says there is no name under heaven or earth by which we can be saved. That's why in John chapter 1, verse 12, we can read that all those who believed in his name were given the right, the privilege, the ability to be called children of God. So if you're sitting here wondering, I don't know if Jesus is the only way, the whole Bible disagrees with you. If you have someone in your life that you're thinking about and they say, hey, Jesus is fine for you, but he's not fine for me. Jesus is okay with for you, but I'm just going to do my own thing. I'm going to find my own truth. I'm going to live my own way. I'm going to find my own way, and I'll struggle, and we'll eventually our paths will meet, and we'll both be in heaven together. If you know somebody like, the whole Bible disagrees with them. This is an uncomfortable truth, because I guarantee that each and every single one of us knows somebody who has rejected Jesus. Each and everybody of us knows somebody that has said, no, Jesus is not the only way. Our culture would say Jesus is not the only way. History, all throughout history, has said, no, Jesus is not the only way. But Jesus himself, God himself, says, no, I am the only way. I am the only way. I am the only truth. What a bold statement. The truth. In a relativistic world where everyone is trying to find their own truth, where everyone is trying to do their own things and find their own way, in that world, the idea that Jesus is the only truth is foreign. That idea that Jesus is the only truth is a little bit controversial. It's a little bit offensive. But Jesus loudly proclaims, I am the way, the only way. I am the truth, the only truth, and the life, the only life. But that makes sense, doesn't it? For Jesus to say, I am the life, it makes sense because, again, Colossians says everything that was made for him, by him, through him. He is literally the author of life. So how can anything or anyone say, he's not the only life, he's the one that created life? He says all these incredible things. And then he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. The way to know God the Father is to know Jesus the Son. The way that we can find perfect rest in heaven, the way that we can have salvation, the way that we can serve God and know God and love God is by knowing Jesus the Son. Everything's about him. Everything is only ever about him. It is only ever Jesus. But as I say all this, it sounds like, and I'll use that word, it sounds very exclusive, doesn't it? If we're looking at the options in life, well, you could do this, or you could do this. You could follow yourself and make yourself God. You could follow this religion and follow that God. You could do this. You could say there is no God. You could do all these different things, but there is only one exclusive way to heaven. There is only one exclusive way to salvation. It sounds very exclusive, but here's the crazy thing. The message of Jesus is super inclusive. Because Jesus says, I have come for the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him, whoever believes in him, will not perish but have everlasting life. Go back to John chapter 1. For all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It's not as though we have to somehow clean ourselves up and then Jesus will accept us. It's not as though Jesus is looking at us and say, okay, well, you're good. You're good. Not so sure about you. You're all right. No, not you. That's not the case, is it? The message of salvation is like a bullhorn. It goes out and everyone and anyone can hear it. But who will accept it? Who will know, I need to follow this way? Jesus is exclusive in that he is the only way, but he's inclusive in it that anyone can respond to him. Anyone can put their trust in him. And that should motivate our evangelism, shouldn't it? It should motivate our gospel sharing as we share our testimonies, as we go to tell the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. As we're looking at people, we shouldn't look at them and say, I don't know if you can make the cut. Oh man, your life is really messy. I don't know if Jesus is for you. Of course, Jesus is for them. Jesus is for everybody. Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? At that moment, if I was Philip, I'd start like sweating. You get those chills and you're like, oh no, I said something dumb. He used my name. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. This idea of Jesus saying, hey, if you believe in me, you believe in the Father. If you know me, you know the Father. That's where the religious leaders at the time were so tripped up. Because they're saying, no, we know the Father because we have ancient ancestry that goes back to Abraham. And we're part of the covenant and we know the Father. And Jesus says, no, you don't know the Father because you reject me. If you would accept me, then you accept the Father. But if you reject me, what you're saying is that you're rejecting the Father. Jesus says, believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. Jesus said, okay, if you can't believe my words, believe the things I've done. Believe the life that you've seen me live, Philip. Watch and learn and live in this beautiful life that I've lived, the miracles that have happened, the things that will take place soon. The fact that he is going to the cross and Philip will see him rise from the grave. As we are thinking about this open invitation to all, we need to recognize that we need to share the words of Jesus. We need to be unapologetic about that message that Jesus is the only way. We need to be unapologetic about that message that what Jesus has said is completely true. And there is no way to get to heaven. There is no way to get the Father except through him. But we also need to make sure that the way that we live our lives, the works that people see, that they can clearly see Jesus through them too. The way you live your life matters. Because it's one thing to say, hey, Jesus is the only way to heaven. You're saying something true. But if you live the rest of your days as a jerk, what you're saying and what you're doing, you know, they're conflicting, right? And you know what we're doing to people? When what we say and what we do conflict, we're confusing them. When we say, Jesus is the only way, but we live as though so many other things in life matter more than Jesus, the watching world sees us, they see that, and they go, well, that's confusing. As we've already seen, God's not a God of confusion. We need to be consistent in what we say and what we do so that the watching world can see Jesus clearly, that he truly is the only way, the only truth, the only life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. Salvation is in his name and his name alone. Father, thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you that the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and that all who put their trust in him, who believe in his name, have the right to be called your kids. Lord, help us to live that truth out. Help us to have the boldness to speak that truth and the consistency to live it out. In everything we say, everything we do, everything we think, Lord, let us give you the honor and the glory. We thank you for who you are and all that you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.